Yep, today is the 21st of July, 2021, and we are going on Isaiah 11. This is a really cool one tonight because it's very messianic and there's a lot of very fun things in it. I, you know, do Bible studies periodically, you know, and whenever we do the Bible studies, redo the sections or you do them again, it never ceases to amaze me that you learn something new each time. It's bizarre. Like, you could read a section and a couple years later read it again and it's very different, and another couple years later read it again and it's different again. It's so alive and fascinating. And this time I got some very interesting stuff popped up, including what I think is a huge clue that I wish the Jewish scholars had gotten hold of, but it's easy for me to say that in hindsight, you know?
Yeah.
But you'll see what I mean when we get to it. But we're going to start tonight's study of Isaiah 11 back in 16, you know, 1 Samuel 16. I want you guys to know right away who Jesse is, and you may not know. And this story in and of itself is interesting. Basically, Samuel is the prophet at this time. This is a few hundred years before our current story. And they're looking for a king. So the Lord, in his wisdom and often tinged with humor, God, I can't wait to really get face to face and have some talks, because I'm just blown away by how cool God is. But he has a sense of humor. And of course, we know that because creative power that we have is coming from him. The joy and you know, humor and laughter is coming from him. All the good things about life. So we know he has a sense of humor. But he likes to do stuff like this. Go to the house of Jesse. You're going to find the new king. To which Samuel's like, sweet, here we go. Go to the house of Jesse, which is full of all these macho, awesome dudes. Now, you got to remember a bunch of background. I mean, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but you got to remember how big a deal Saul was. When you think about Saul, my suggestion is you think about, say, The Rock and Fabio. I don't know if you guys remember Fabio, that the male model with the long blonde. Kind of mix those two guys together in your head. Like this big, macho, tall, strapping, strong. I mean, just total dude. Like, just man. People look at him and think king. They look at him and think, oh man, don't make him mad. So they're going to Jesse's thinking something along those lines, right? And so, you know, he doesn't tell him. He says one of his sons will be king. Now, God could have said David, but I can't speak for God. I don't know why he does this to people. I think he just likes it. I think he has fun with it, because we get a lesson out of it. We get a lesson out of it. Because obviously they're going to look at the big older brothers. Who's the best king? Out of a family has 10 brothers or 5 brothers, who's the best king? The oldest son. The oldest sons in all the families are always the most obnoxious. They're always the strongest. They're always the leaders. They're always the one who took charge. If there's 5 or 4 boys in a family, the oldest one's in charge. Now, this gets violated all the time. People come along, you know, that are younger sons or second or third or fourth, and they end up in charge. But in general, that's how the world works, especially in ancient times. So you're looking at the older sons, and they're big, strapping warriors. You know, they're in Saul's army. We know that because they're there at the battlefield later when David shows up with sandwiches and kills the giant that everyone's so scared of. The whole story, it's just so funny. And this is David. This is the king of all kings. This is the one who Jesus is called a greater David. This is the one who the Star of David is named after. This is the entire point of all of Judaism, is this dude. And he's way down the line, and he's not even there. They don't even bother to present him because he's such a scrawny little weirdo that why even bring him out? They're looking for a king. That is so God, right? That is so what he'll do. He'll take a complete, like, the person you absolutely can't possibly imagine being the one to do something, you know? And he'll bring somebody up. If something's obvious, it's probably not God. Sometimes it is. But if something's super obvious, like, oh, that guy definitely looks like he should be whatever, that's probably not God. He does things the way he wants, and it's a lot about giving people hope. Because if the, you know, super handsome, super tall, good-looking guy was David, then, you know, what are the not tall, not good-looking guys supposed to do with that story? And that's like 95% of the guys, right? So, you know, but David ends up being so much bigger and better and more important than all of his brothers, just like Joseph, you know, and God does that. People that are totally unexpected. But that's the house of Jesse. And the reason that I mentioned that story, I mean, that story, the way that the Old Testament and New Testament weave together is simply magical. It's just the most intricate tapestry of wonders that I've ever uncovered in my life. For instance, the name Saul, remember, big, strong, buff, means powerful, big, buff guy, basically. Flash forward to another guy named Saul from Tarsus, and he has a name of power, the name of the first king of Israel. He's a Jew among Jews. He's the leader. He's a leader of Pharisees. He's an ultra-powerful figure with an ultra-powerful name. And what does he do? His name gets changed to Paul, which means pipsqueak, basically, give or take. You know, I'm not trying to make people named Paul feel bad, but it means, you know, small and diminutive in comparison to Saul, right? And that's how he understood God. He felt that. He felt, I was Saul, which was bad, and now I'm going to be Paul when I'm going to decrease, just like John the Baptist says, I must decrease so that he can increase. So he did that with his name, and, you know, God did that with his name. But so this Saul imagery interweaves with the stories of Paul, who dominates, you know, the New Testament. So all that stuff to me, that interweaving, is just fabulous. And of course, we're about to have major interweaving and the hint of a lifetime coming at you. Okay. So if you recall, right before our little couple week break that we had, we were in chapter 10, and chapter 10 had all about the punishments and what happens to Assyria and how they're going to try to get into Israel, but they're not going to make it. They're going to shake their fist at it. They're going to take people away. And it was all this information about the Assyrian invasion of the north, which we've been talking about. And we got this note about the returning, you know, the Holy One and the returning remnant. And all this stuff was in the last chapter. And one of the things that it discussed at the very end of the last chapter was that there was this imagery of things being hewn down, both on the Israeli side or on the Hebrew side and the side of the enemies. But there's metaphors throughout this. Obviously, we've talked about the language of you know, poetic, prophetic language we've talked about the whole time we've had the class. But there's metaphors throughout the Isaiah. And one of those metaphors is this tree being cut down, Lebanon being cut down, the, you know, the great trees being cut down. It talks about the forest being cut down. So there's a metaphor. And I wanted to remind you of that metaphor of forest being cut down, because as we come in, we have a stump. So as chapter 11 starts, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of its roots. So some of the translations talk about a stump. So in other words, a tree has been cut down. It's a mighty powerful tree too, because it's the tree of Jesse. So what it is, so isn't it fascinating that we talk about family trees now? I don't think anybody knows how pervasive God and biblical language is in our lives. I don't think people stop to think about the things that we say and do and how intertwined with the Bible they are. But we talk about family trees, right? And this is what this is talking about. It's talking about the tree of Jesse. Now, Jesse is the father of David. Now, for a while, before, you know, this Davidic lineage, the Davidic lineage of kings is over. Okay, there's still those people around, and we're still going to have David's lineage around. But for years before Jesus, there's not going to be any heirs of David that are apparent. And then you're going to get the actual, you know, better David, or the person that's the Messiah that's in the line of David, which is Jesus. So Jesus is what they're talking about when they're talking about something coming out of the root of Jesse. So Jesse is, the tree's been cut down, it's a big stump, and a branch grows out of it, a shoot comes out of it, and that shoot will become a rod. Now, of course, a rod is a tool used for judgment, used for shepherds. Shepherds have a rod and a crook, so they're tapping sheep and grabbing them with their hooks and tapping them and moving them around. So a rod is a shepherd. A rod is also a king. Kings have scepters and rods. So this rod concept, which is in the Bible many times, including much later, it's mentioned as well in Revelation. But this idea of a rod and judgment and kingship and being related to shepherds is all screaming Jesus, right? It's obviously Jesus. And of course, Jesus is in the line of David, which is the whole point of the Davidic star and the Davidic lineage and Jesus and all this other stuff, that whole messianic prophecies related to David. So a branch is going to grow out of the roots. So this is what it says about this branch, this rod, this sprout that comes out of Jesse. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this is the Holy Spirit, which comes to rest on Jesus when he's baptized by John the Baptist, empowering him. So this is this is basically the dynamic duo. Okay, think about it this way. There's a Trinity. God is on the throne in heaven. God the Father. Jesus the Son comes to earth, and when he's ready for his ministry, the Holy Spirit joins him. So we got like a dynamic duo. We have an echo of that in Holy Spirit baptism in ourselves. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, okay? So there's an echo of that. But I think of Jesus sort of like, you know, a dynamic duo where the Holy Spirit and Jesus are you know, working the planet. You know what I'm saying? And God's in heaven watching, and they're praying. Jesus is talking to God the Father quite often, probably through the Holy Spirit in many ways. So it's all the whole Trinity is represented. But the point is that the Spirit listed in these four sections is the Holy Spirit that's working with Jesus, right? And that's the spirit that gives him all this power, the wisdom, the understanding, the count. So, and I know that's very hard to understand. We've been talking about it for about 2,000 years. But Jesus is fully man. He's also fully God. But he gives up his God priorities and his God powers to be a man. And that's important because that means the decision that he makes to go to the cross is real. Because God's, you can't harm God. You can't nail God to a cross. You wouldn't be able to penetrate it. First of all, if you looked at him, he would disintegrate anyway. But if you could manage to get a nail into God, it wouldn't hurt him. He's bigger than the size of the universe. So you can't harm God. But God has a member of himself that is a human. It's very difficult for people to understand. So we're talking about one God. They're like, no, it sounds like three. No, it's one. Are you sure you don't believe in three God? No, it's one. I know it's hard to understand. We've been talking about, like I said, 2,000 years of scholars banging their heads on the table, okay, trying to explain it. Because why is it so hard to explain? Because it's the essence of God. How are mortals with very limited intelligences and lifespans supposed to fully explain the existence of God? We're not. We just got our best explanation together. That's what doctrine is. It's like our best explanation we can pull together. It's like science. The best explanation you can for gravity. We don't really get it. We just know that we're not flying off the planet and we're trying to figure it out. The best definition we can get together of what gravity is, right? And it's really not a good one, by the way. We don't really fully understand why we're not flying off this thing. It's spinning really fast, right? So it's like that. We do our best. But anyway, his delight, we're talking about Jesus clearly. So 11:3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, I got to remember that fear is not as simple as a lot of the words in biblical terminology are in the Bible. Over time, our understanding of those words has changed culturally. So, for instance, the idea of fear. When we hear the word fear in the 21st century, we think of like COVID. We think of fear. We're scared of stuff. We're scared of the dark. We're scared of horror movies. We're scared of COVID. We're scared of taxes or being audited or whatever it is. And it's really relatable to this idea, but it's not this idea. The concept of fear comes from things that can harm you, right, or move and change your life. It's a respect. It's the reason you don't put your hand in the fire. You have a healthy respect for the fire. You could say you fear the fire. It's not like I'm thinking the fire's going to jump out and attack me. It's that I know better. I know the fire is hot. I know if I put my hand in the fire, I get burned. So that's the kind of the understanding biblically of fear. You fear the beginning of all knowledge is fear of the Lord, the Bible says, right? Fear of the Lord means actually understanding and respecting God, like understanding that God's in charge. If he's completely in charge, that means you go when he wants you to go. You stay when he wants you to stay. And you're in fear of what that means. You know, you have trouble understanding what he's going to do because he's God. And so there's a certain element of fear, you know, and it comes out of respect. God's in charge. If he decides it's time for me to fall down the stairs and bust my head open, I'm out. Peace. Don't cry too hard. I love you guys. I'll see you later. Okay. It's okay. But I'm not in control of that. So I have to fear that concept. I have to have full respect and gravity in that concept. That if I wake up tomorrow, it's purely by the grace of God. If I have anything, it's purely by the grace of God. And that's purely it. If that's it, then I have to really get my head around that. And that's when knowledge and wisdom grows, because you start to get it. Well, his delight, this is 11:3, is in the fear of the Lord. In other words, when people understand who God is, Jesus is happy, right? That's sort of the modern summary of that concept. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge. And this is how, so we have been told that this person is coming out of Jesse, the root of Jesse, and that he's the judge Okay, so we're pretty clear on who this is. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So this is a predecessor concept all the way to Ephesians, when we have the armor, where it goes through the breastplate and the belt and the shoes and all of that stuff over in Ephesians. And this is like, 800 years earlier, but this is sort of a preface to that concept. And that's another interweaving of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this is what happens. Now you need to think about this, because Jesus is going to come, right? That's the Messiah. But check this out. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. So in other words, together, hanging out in the field. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion, in other words, the baby cows, the baby bears shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, that's beautiful poetry. But this is obviously Revelation that we're in. This is obviously the second coming. Because you're talking about a time when wolves and lambs lay down together and leopards and young goats lay down together. But it's a time of peace when there's no more violence, there's no more killing. Why would the lion eat straw? The lion would eat straw because there's no more killing. So at the end of the world, when there's no more suffering, no more death, there is no killing. Nothing can die. There is no death. So after the white throne judgment, death and hell are thrown in to the pit. Death, the concept. There is no more death. So everything that exists at that time and thereafter is eternal. I mean, I'm sure God can do what he's going to do, whatever that looks like. But that's heaven. That's eternal life. That's what eternal life is all about. There is no more death. And in this story, nothing can die. Not even the animals can die. Not even animals can kill each other, right? That lion is going to live forever on straw, right? So there is no killing. And evidently there's a cobra, but it's not going to hurt anybody. This will be a pretty upset cobra, but whatever. And there's children, like I said. Now, the little child shall lead them. There's two possibilities on that one. One possibility, of course, is that all those animals, the lions and the leopards and stuff, are being led around by a kid because they can't hurt each other. So the lion's not going to kill the young child. The young child's going to say, "Come on, guys." And the lion and the leopard are going to follow the kid. That's within the story. That's one possibility, that a little child will lead them, because he talks about a kid playing at the cobra's den and all that, the viper's den. But another one is the fact that that's could be a reference to Jesus. A little child will lead them, because Jesus is coming to the earth as a baby. Now, this is shocking to Jewish biblical scholars, right? They see the Messiah as coming down from the sky in glory. The world gets cleansed. Everything's great. The Messiah is the king. The Messiah was a man. The Messiah was a man. That would be fine. He'd be born in Bethlehem. They have all that stuff, but they don't really think of him as a man. So there's confusion there. Because Jewish scholars, like if you're talking to the Pharisees a couple thousand years ago, they understand that a Messiah is supposed to be born, but they don't really understand how that's supposed to work, because he's supposed to be a king. So the people following Jesus, for the most part, thought that he was born and they could finally understand. Now he's going to become glorified, and crush the Roman Empire and take over the world and rule the entire world. But that's not the plan. So that's difficult for people to understand. But this is pretty clear, even though it is, of course, poetic language and everything. It is pretty clear to us what it's talking about. But check out 11:10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, it's absolutely incomprehensible that Isaiah is talking about Gentiles. There's zero chance of anyone understanding this, because first of all, we haven't even got to the full strength of Judaism yet. We haven't even got to the time of Pharisees and Sadducees. And by the time we're in the time, we got 700 years left. And by the time we get to that, they have a full understanding of who they are, and it has nothing to do with Gentiles. And Jesus has very little to do with Gentiles. Not that he does, not that he wouldn't, he does, but he has very little to do with Gentiles. And that has to be an entire major mission, the mission of which takes up basically the entire New Testament, give or take. The New Testament is story of Jesus' life and story of building a church with the Gentiles. Basically, that's what the New Testament is, right? And, of course, the vast majority, 95% or more of the Christian church is Gentiles, probably 99%. So originally it was virtually 100% Jewish. Messianic Jews made up 100% of the church when Jesus died, right? Give or take. But very quickly that percentage shifted, and now it's close to 100% non-Jews. There are plenty of Messianic Jews, but there's just several thousand compared to hundreds of millions of Christians. So, but the fact that we would go back to Isaiah before that's even fully understood, I mean, granted, Jerusalem's a thing. It's after David and Solomon. So the Hebrew kingdom is real and the Judaism is real. But to have him talking about Gentiles at all is just crazy. But that's the whole point, right? If this root of Jesse is going to reach out to the world, he's going to be a banner to the people. That people are Gentiles for the most part. And it says, for the Gentiles shall seek him. So he is already calling out Jews before there's even Pharisees. The Gentiles will seek him. So the Gentiles are going to seek after Jesus. His resting place shall be glorious. There's a million possibilities for that. Like heaven is one, or him rising again. There was a glorious thing that happened in that tomb when he rose, right? If you call that his resting place, his tomb, his resting place shall be glorious. What does glorious means? It means to glorify. Who's glorified? God. How's God glorified? Because that resting place is empty. That stone is rolled back. You can also refer to the second Jerusalem, where his resting place, where he's sitting, the throne, the resting place is glorious. So there's plenty of understanding. But this is what got me coming up in 11:11. It shall come to pass in that day. So we've pretty much established, based on the lions and goats lying together and leopards and kids, that we're talking about the end times, the end. And the resting place being glorious and Gentiles and all the people and the banner to the people and people coming from all over the world. The earth shall be full of the knowledge. When is the earth going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord? At the end of Revelation. That's when the earth is going to be full of the knowledge. It's been getting that way for 2,000 years. Started off with 12 guys. Now it's a billion basically now. It'll be billions, right? So as the waters cover the sea, so covering the whole earth, that's obviously modern times or postmodern times, right? So that's the day we're talking about. We're talking about the end times. We're talking about Revelation, near the end of Revelation. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Now, this is fascinating to me because we actually have in this text the term a second time. So that just floored me. And I've read it before and everything, but I'm sad that they missed the second time part, because if there's a second time, there must be a first time. So we've got Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus talking about Jesus coming twice. How crazy is that? How amazing is that? He talks about the Messiah coming. He talks about him getting stripes and getting killed and all that. That's the first time. Then he talks about the Messiah coming as a powerful ruler to judge everybody and rule in this great, glorious place, which is the second time. I have no idea. I don't know if he was confused by this. Like, I'm seeing the same guy twice. And one time he's getting beaten down and bloodied and hung on a cross. And the second time he's in the sky ruling everything. I'm very confused. I don't know if Isaiah was confused or not. Maybe God told him the whole story. Maybe he saw the entire thing from where he stood to the very end. I would like to think that. I don't know how he absorbed that. That would be like trying to look at God and you just blow up. Okay. I don't know how you would absorb that amount of knowledge. I don't know, but God could make it where he was that smart and wise that he could absorb it. But to see where he was standing all the way to the end, which we know at least 2700, 2800, we know it's, you know, whatever it is, hopefully very soon, but, you know, close to 3,000 years at minimum, he's looking at. I don't even know how he's dividing it. He's seeing armies on the move. He's seeing cities burned. He's seeing people taken away in chains. None of this has happened yet. I mean, this is crazy. But not only all that, but he keeps getting given good news by God. And the good news is this person. There's this person coming who's like God, who is able to save everybody, who's able to judge, who's able to do all these things, to restore everything. And that's got to be baffling. I don't know. I'll ask him. I'm going to say, hey, can I get a minute? I know the cheesecake is awesome, but if I could just get in a sec. Did you get it when you got all that stuff? Or you just got poetry God been giving you and writing it down? I mean, did you see it? Did you know that Jesus was coming twice? Who he was? I'm curious. I got lots of questions. But anyway, he'll probably say, dude, I had no idea. I was just seeing things. They were crazy. Anyway, I just wrote it down. God said, write it. I'm just writing, dude. I'm like, okay, ox is laying down with lambs. I don't know what's going on, man. Lions are eating grass. Anyway, I don't know. But he sees it. But it actually says a second time. And he recovers. Now, we got lots of stuff right there. That is a power-packed little word. Right there. And it's the second time. So that's the second coming. It's also the second time, or more than the second time, that they've been recovered. It can't be the remnant returning, because the remnant returns 2, 3, 4 times already. So it's something else about the second time that, and that's the second coming, right? But here's the thing that gets me. He's going to recover. So he's going to come the first time, and he's going to gather his people together. And the vast majority of the serious practicing Jews at the time of Christ knew who he was, right? You got 5,000 people in one day, you know, plus, plus, plus. You've got, you know, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, all the leaders. Everybody's going to the festivals. He's there in Jerusalem over and over again for the festivals. Everybody knows who Jesus is. So he comes to gather his people together the first time. He gets some of them. Quite a few of them, but not all of them, and he gets killed, right? And then he comes, then he's risen. He comes again. This, I think, and this is purely conjecture based upon, you know, Bible study, right? But you remember how we discuss all the time what happens to the Jews, because we know that God's not going to just give the Jews up. Okay, so what do we know? We know that there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. So that's clear, right? And we know that the Jewish people don't have the Son at the present time. They don't have the way to the Father, right? But we also know that they're not going to be given up, that he's made a series of eternal pacts with them. They're going to have the land where the capital of the New Jerusalem sits is their land. It will always be eternally their land. That's been given to them by God. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go back on a deal. He's eternal and timeless. So those are his people. He didn't say, "You're my people, I'm your God," and then forget about them later. So we as Christian scholars have a question mark in front of us. We know you have to know Jesus to be saved. We also know the Jews aren't going to be given up. And I think this is part of the answer. That's why I think Isaiah 11:11 is such a big deal. I think that in the final days, what does it say? It shall come to pass in that day. And I love how they use the same "it shall come to pass" thing as they use when Jesus comes the first time, right? It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Whoever is left in Assyria, Egypt, Patros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. So everywhere in the world, all nations all over the world, the outcast of Israel, the dispersed of Israel will be gathered. I have no idea what's going to happen because I'm not God, but I think that when Jesus comes back the second time, when he pulls everybody, remember how there's the rapture, you know, and everybody gets pulled up. I think that a portion of those people are all the Jews. I think he pulls them all into himself, and I don't know what it looks like, but my feeling is this. Let's imagine he's flying in the air and all the Jews are gathered in front of him. He's like, "Okay, guys, here I am. What's your decision now?" And I think they're going to be like, "You're the Messiah. We want to worship you. All right, come on in." Right? Some of them might know. Some of the scholars among the Jews might be like, "Oh no, you're Jesus, aren't you? God, we missed it. We completely missed it. Man, I don't know what to tell you. It's Jesus." But I think that he's, and then I think maybe there might be some of them, just like all humans, where they're like, "No, not buying it." He's like, "Not buying what? Messiah, end of time. Nah, we'd rather stay for the tribulation. We don't even have that book." "All right. Have fun with the locusts and stuff. Good luck with all that." I don't know what it's going to look like, but I think that he's going to give them a chance. I think he's going to pull them all together. And I think that's what this says. I can't be sure, because this could also be talking about history, about when all the remnant came back from everywhere to come back. That happened after Babylon, and it happened after World War II. So it could be that. It could be that. But in my mind, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day," which we've already established is the whole leopard and lamb laying down together day. And that's not happening in World War II or now. So it must be the end of time when there is no more suffering or pain or death or sorrow. And I feel like he's going to get the remnant of Israel together and say, "What now?" And they're going to fall on their face.
Because they're still dispersed.
Yeah, they're still dispersed. There's Jews in L.A., lots of Jews in L.A. There's lots of Jews in Chicago, lots of Jews in New York. There's Jews everywhere, right? I would like to believe, and I think that Pastor Todd would probably agree with me. I would like to believe that Jesus is going to save the Jews once and for all. And they're going to have a last chance. And I think maybe some of them will turn away just like other people, but I have a feeling before the tribulation really kicks in. I don't know. Like I said, I'll get back to you on that. But I have a feeling that before the tribulation really kicks in, he's going to pull the Jews in and go, all right, guys, you want to see it? You want to see it? They're like, come on, man, it really was you. We are so sorry right now. I can't even describe, you know, how sorry we are. I don't know. I feel that there would be a mass conviction of the Jewish people, like, on the spot. That's what I feel, but I don't know. Anyway, that's up to God, not me. And I hope that as many people as possible get saved. So, 11:12, he will set up a banner for the nations. So he's setting up the banner for nations. He's assembling the outcasts of Israel. He's gathering the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So this is obviously a time when they've been dispersed all over the earth, like now, right? Like the end times. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart. So there won't be this battling among them. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Now, this is the kind of stuff that's going on politically with those entities as countries in the time of Isaiah. But he's not just talking about that's political. He's talking about all the peoples thereof, the whole concept thereof, right? They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue and the sea of Egypt. Now the tongue, if that refers to, it could refer to the area of Egypt where it spreads out like a tongue into the Mediterranean. It could also refer to the ability of Egypt to function and speak. But the tongue of the sea of Egypt. So that's not been destroyed. So this is obviously the future. His mighty wind will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. So remember in Revelation, when the rivers dry up and the army can cross over to attack the city, right? We've been studying that on Sundays, right? There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, and it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So this is talking about the rivers and streams drying up and people can walk over them, which is very similar to what happens in Revelation. This destroying the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and there's so much, you know, flowery, amazing language. But what this basically says is they will all be regathered. And part of it is the grace that's going to be shown to them. But part of it is there's battles going on. And so this could even be today that he's talking about. I mean, ever since Israel was reestablished, there's been nonstop battles with the people around it. And these people are largely connected to the biblical countries around Israel that they fought. Whether it's Philistines or Moab or Edom or whatever you want to call it, whether it's the countries that are now Jordan or Egypt or whatever, you know, Syria, Lebanon. The current battle was with Lebanon, right? I mean, not necessarily with Lebanon, with people within Lebanon. That whole war is just jacked up because it's not actually the government in a way. It's just these terrorist groups. It's just a very difficult place, the Middle East and that area. So all these battles and them being victorious, that could even be now. There's battles in the past in which they fought and were victorious. There's battles in the present, right? There's battles in the future. And it could refer to the final battle of Armageddon, which is not much of a battle, but the final battle of Armageddon, where the armies come from all over to attack. So, and then I'll give you one last sort of big overarching concept, because it talks about the nations of Israel and the outcasts of Israel. And there is a lot of Christian scholarship about who we are. And it depends on how you track it. But really, Christianity has got to be considered an offshoot of Judaism. I mean, historically, it just has to be, because Jesus and all of his followers are Jews. He's the Jewish Messiah. When he arrives, the scriptures tell of the Messiah. What we're reading is an ancient text from Judaism. It's half our Bible. It's fully part of our belief system from the very beginning of time. So we have a New Testament, and we have Jesus, who's not destroying the law, not destroying the Old Testament, not destroying the scriptures, but building on it, building it out, making it more specific, changing the way you have to do things, you know, changing it from works to grace, and all the stuff that the New Testament's about. But you would have to say, just like a new computer system would have to be built on the back of the original computers, you would have to say, even though the new computer has almost nothing to do with the original computer, it's still a child. And so a great deal of Christian scholars consider Christians to be a child, Christianity to be a child of Judaism. And if that's the case, then the outcast of Israel, the spreading out throughout the world, could also include us. So that's you know, is it only the people of Israel, the Jews, that we're talking about? And if that's true, does Sammy Davis Jr. count? You know what I mean? Like, who's a Jew? Is it only the people that come from the lineage of those tribes? In which case, that could be mixed into millions and millions and millions of people. I don't know. My son got his 23andMe, and he's got like a third of a percent Jewish or something. He's got part Jewish in him. I mean, does that count? Is it religious Jews, like somebody who changes to become a Jew because they believe that religion? I mean, that's way too complicated for me. But the point is that if you consider historical lineage, you know, I call myself Irish, right? I wasn't born in Ireland. My family came from Ireland. They were born in Ireland. But I consider myself Irish, even though I only a few years ago went back to Ireland. You know, I didn't live in Ireland as a kid. I don't speak Gaelic, right? So if you trace lineage like that, then are we all children of Israel, where all the patriarchs were born? Where, I mean, ostensibly, I understand that Abraham was from Ur, but whatever. But you know what I mean? Where Jesus was born in Bethlehem, where Jesus was crucified and rose again. Are we all part of that same family? Is it, you know, part of me would say yes, probably, to that proposition, because lineage-wise, we don't have a New Testament without an Old Testament. We don't have a Paul. We don't have a Jesus. We don't have anything without the Old Testament. We have to have the beginning to get the end. We have to have the original Jewish scriptures and the original Jewish history, the original Israeli history, to be who we are. So, I don't know. That's a deep philosophical question. It's up to you. A lot of philosophers, a lot of, you know, Christian theologians believe the other way around. They believe that the Jews were not good, that they were the unfaithful, that we're the replacement plan. And that's okay. I get it, but I don't necessarily believe that, because I don't think God's going to leave the Jews behind. I don't think we have all the stories about David and Abraham and Noah for no good reason. I don't think that even as mad as Reformationists, even as mad as, I mean, Protestant means protest. Even as mad as Protestants and Reformationists got, they didn't get rid of the Old Testament. God would not allow even the craziest, most hardcore offshoot to get rid of the Old Testament. So there's a connection there for all time. And I know I would really, you know, we would be missing I mean, we've been missing everything for missing the Old Testament. Not all, we'd be missing Genesis, but in Exodus and everything else. We'd be missing the Ten Commandments. We'd be missing the Psalms. We'd be missing everything. But we would definitely be missing something if we didn't have Isaiah. I mean, with the concept of who Jesus was, without the Old Testament, there's no messianic concept, which means that Jesus is just a really cool guy, right? What explains who Jesus is the Old Testament. So, and then we get his actual life at the beginning of the New Testament, and that's why it's a New Testament. It's a new covenant. And God has a series of covenants. And I think if you were thinking about God as eternal and timeless and infinite, and he had a covenant, that covenant's eternal and timeless and infinite. So the new covenant, the New Testament, the new covenant does not erase the old covenant. God exists in the beginning knowing both covenants will exist. So God will keep all covenants, right? That's why there's trouble in the Middle East right now, because God will keep all covenants. So God promises Abraham his offspring will have this land, and then Abraham messes it up and gets another offspring. And that other offspring gets outcast, and eventually his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Muhammad, comes along. Islam is an Abrahamic religion, and the reason that they won't give up, and the reason that they don't have to give up, God didn't wipe them off the face of the planet, right? He didn't wipe them off the face of the planet then, when they were Ishmael. He didn't wipe them off the face of the planet when Muhammad grew powerful and took over the region. Because why? Because Muhammad is Muhammad's land. It's also Israel's land. That's the problem. The problem is God told you something and you didn't listen and you did your own thing and now it's all screwed up. Because the offspring of Abraham, that land it belongs to them, which happens to be everybody. So now that's Islam and Judaism and Christianity. So what are you going to do about that? It's going to be pretty messed up, you know. You know, God could have at any point in time just whacked out the Muslims before they even existed, right? Why are the Muslims the second most powerful group in the world? Why might they end up? They might end up being the biggest group in the world. Why? Because they actually have part of the blessing. That's completely insane. And it's all Abraham's fault, so we can yell at him around the table. Okay? And I have no idea who's going to be around that table, by the way. Because not all those people, it's not all their fault. So I don't know what God's going to do about that either. I don't know what God's going to do about that. Guys from 9/11, pretty sure I know what God's going to do about that. But everyone else, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. Because he didn't stop them with Ishmael, that could have been over like that. When the son of the promise, Isaac, was born, Ishmael could have been whacked out instantaneously. It would have been no big deal. It would have been another Bible story. But God didn't do that because that is a son of Abraham who has part of the promise.
Those aren't the only two.
No, I mean, Abraham is problematic, okay? Abraham is problematic. Abraham's the father of a lot, but exactly what did God say? You're going to be the father of many nations and many peoples, and he is. He's the father of basically two-thirds of the world right now. So God did, Abraham, I don't even have one kid. God's like, you're going to have billions of kids. It's going to be like the stars in the sky. And he's like, nah, but yo, it is right now, two billion people. You know, God is God. And if he says I'm doing something, he's doing it. So you better get up with the program if you're trying to make up your own rules. He's not going to stop doing what he said. God didn't change his rules. Okay, well, since you decided Hagar was cute, I'm going to skip my plan. That's not how God does things. He's immortal and eternal, and everything he ever said, he did forever. It's not going to be a change in the rule system, you know? So anyway, I mean, that's that whole thing blows my mind. I'm so excited for the end of time. You guys, I am so excited. Maybe it'll be 1,000 years after I'm dead. Maybe it'll be next year, okay? 2022, 2023 sounds like a good time to come back to me, okay? Big round numbers, I don't know. But I don't know when it's going to happen. But I am so excited to see what gets done. Because God has got to deal with the world. He will. He'll deal with the whole world. And I don't believe that 4/5 or 5/6 or 7/9 or whatever it is of the world is instantaneously doomed. It doesn't make any sense. Why would God make a world full of, 7 billion people so that 6 billion of them could burn? That doesn't make any sense. He didn't even make hell for them. He made hell for the fallen angels and demons and eternally bad crap. He didn't even make it for people. You got to really mock him getting his face to get given hell for eternity, right? So what happens? What happens with 6 billion people? They got to be given some kind of chance, and we get in Revelation over and over again as they get a chance. And I'm so curious. Or maybe I'm just, it's my personality. But I just want to see what God does. It's like, okay, all the Christians disappear or whatever. And now everybody else is like, oh, like what happens 5 minutes after that to like all Muslims if they look around and go, oh no, was Jesus actually the one? I think he was, Mom. All right, I guess we worship Jesus. I mean, I don't know what's going to happen, but I guarantee you like several billion people become Christian within 10 minutes because they realize what just happened. Or does it go exactly like that? I don't know. Does it go exactly like that? How does it look exactly? How does he call people up? Does the world end in some other way and that kind of gets shifted? I don't know. I'm very curious. I guess that would sound morbid to some people, but to me, I'm just dying to know, literally. No, I'm just dying to know what he's going to do with all these people because he's infinite and he's dealing with everybody in their lives. But there's all these people that, don't know him at all. And if they did know him, they'd probably get killed. I mean, I don't know. I know that he has a heart to save as many people as possible. And that he has the power to save basically everyone. You'd have to literally turn your back on him and mock him to not be saved. Because he wants to save everyone. But I'm very curious what that looks like. Is there a wave that's going to sweep through Islam where everybody wakes up to the Messiah? A messianic Islamic wave? That's possible. Completely possible. It's happened before with Judaism, right? It's possible. Everybody wakes up in the middle of the night dreaming of Jesus. Suddenly all the Muslims believe in Jesus. It's possible. I don't know. I'm very curious to see what happens. The Buddhists are going to be fine. They're going to be like, and the Hindus will be like, welcome. Hey, we've got 74,000 gods anyway. You're cool. Come on in. Like, it doesn't work like that. I got to give up the elephant guy? Yeah. Oh, man. He gives me cash, though. Anyway, I don't know. This whole thing blows my mind. But the fact that Isaiah, to finish up, I'm just rambling. I'm sorry. But I'm just so excited. Because the fact that Isaiah is talking about Jesus both times, 700 years before, is literally the craziest thing that I know of. That's the craziest thing I know of. But, yeah.
From a Muslim perspective, I don't know if any of us have that, but could it be that Allah, their God, has wiped out all these people? And that could be an explanation.
Yeah, well, there's good. That would be awesome, right?
In the Muslim perspective, as God does in
Christianity. Well, the first and hardest question. Now, when we talk about Jews, it's one thing. When we start talking about Muslims, it's much more difficult because we have a very significant problem on our hands. And the first decision we have to make, and it's not really up to us, but the first decision we have to make is Allah is simply God in that language. Just like if we translate the Bible, into Japanese, it's going to be the word for God in Japanese. They are believers of Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and the whole deal. They believe in Jesus. They believe he existed. They don't believe necessarily he's the Messiah or the Son of God. They categorize him kind of along the lines of Muhammad, except Muhammad is the biggest deal, right? So they're very similar in almost every way, including not eating pork. They're very similar in almost every single way to the Jews, right? So you have to decide if the God they're worshiping, and of course there's some confusion there, of course, right? But is the God they're worshiping the God of Abraham, which is what they would say. So an Islamic scholar would say, we worship the God of Abraham. And a Jewish scholar would say, we worship the God of Abraham. And a Christian scholar would say, we worship the God of Abraham. After that, things get confusing, right? So we have to make a decision. Is Allah God, the God of Abraham, the God of Genesis, the God of the Exodus, etc.? Or is Allah a demon God posing as God? Now, my problem with that theory, which is a very prolific theory in Christian circles, especially charismatic evangelical Christian circles, it's very common to believe that the Muslims are worshiping a demon God called Allah that has nothing to do with God, the God of Abraham. That's a super prolific concept. But I have a problem with that. And my problem with that is how many Muslims there are. Demon gods being in charge of that many people seems very unlikely that God would propagate that. Maybe he would, right? But if you talk about Hindus, you're talking about thousands upon thousands of different demon gods, right? But they're not worshiping one central God. They don't have one central thought process. They don't have Sharia law. Right, there are all kinds of sects, and it's not a functional thing like Islam. We got to trace back to Ishmael. We got a reason for the war in Israel, in the Middle East being so jacked up. That's biblical. So I'm very hesitant to think that they're not dealing with God. I think that perhaps, you know how, okay. And I'm going to definitely have to sit down with Pastor Todd on this one. But you know how if you go into a house, an old house, and you're using a Ouija board, and you're trying to talk to your grandma Flo, that a demon will come, the demon could come and use the tools and claim to be Grandma Flo, and possibly even get information that Grandma Flo had and confuse you and suck you in, right? So possibly there's demons that are utilizing those tools within Islam. So perhaps Islam is an Abrahamic religion, and perhaps the core of it is worship of the God of Abraham, the same as Christians and Jews. But all these offshoots perhaps are getting confused because they don't have the protection of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, right? So they don't have the reason that you can't be, and I know I'm really far here, but the reason that you can't be inhabited by demons, you can be attacked by demons, you can be influenced by demons, you can be tortured by demons. They cannot kill you and they cannot jump inside of you. And the reason they can jump inside of the little girl in Exorcist, but not you, is because you've got the Holy Spirit in you. So when they try to jump inside you, they see God in you. And he's like, you know, there's not enough room in here. It's full, no vacancy, and they have to flee, right? So that's a protection that Christians have. Muslims don't have that necessarily. Like I said, I'm out on a limb. And God's in charge, not me. But it would appear to me from what I understand that they would not have that protection. And therefore, you could have Islamic leaders inhabited by demons, right? Just like Judas, right? Judas is a follower of Jesus. He's right there, okay? not full of the Holy Spirit. That hasn't come yet. That's Pentecost, right? So he's not imbibed with the power of the Holy Spirit like he's going to be, like he would have been later if he would have stayed with Jesus. But he has the devil in him. Jesus can actually see it. He actually leaves with it when he gets ready to do the Last Supper. So it's possible throughout Islam that without that protection, demonic entities have made their way into those leaders and taken all of these sects all the wrong ways. But it doesn't mean that the core might not have some people under protection of God. It doesn't mean that he might not bring Jesus to them in some form or fashion. Jesus might come to them in some way, right? That would be like a purge. It would be like the power of God would go poof, and then blow all the demons out of all the Muslims, right? And then they would go, oh. I'm not saying that's what it looks like at the end. That would be kind of cool, though, right? That's how you could save another billion people, right? And it would be like an EMP, you know, the EMP blast that shuts down all electrons. It'd be like the EMP of Jesus going, poof, and then all the demons get shut down. And now they can hear clearly. And God's like, it's me. This is Jesus. Get on the same page. And like, oh. And everybody's on the same page. I mean, that would be the most glorious thing that could happen in the whole world. You'd save like a billion people overnight. And that would just be unbelievable. But I don't know what it's going to look like. I have a feeling that Jesus isn't going to let a billion people burn just for the heck of it, right? I don't know what the plan is or what he's going to do. But I just don't feel like he's in the business of damning, you know, six-sevenths of the world for the heck of it. There has to be something else that we don't know or see. And I mean, on a daily basis, I see something God did that I couldn't see. So this big of a deal, I have no idea. And the Bible, which we're talking about Revelation, which is written by John, specifically a Christian text from the New Testament, it talks about the people that it's about, which are the followers of Jesus. It's the last book of the New Testament. The New Testament is the new covenant of Jesus. This is the story of Jesus and the spreading of the Christian church in the book of Acts and after, instructions about how to be a Christian from Romans and Ephesians, and what's going to happen in the end. And it's the story of the people of God. It's the story of the Christians, the followers of Jesus, at the end, as it should be, because it's the New Testament. So it doesn't cover in there. And the Muslims were raised, and Jesus said, what's up with that? It doesn't say that. It's not in there, right? There's pieces that indicate every single person goes before him. He looks at their heart. What does that mean? What does Jesus brings every single person before him at the white throne judgment and looks at their heart and it knows their story and it makes a decision? What does that look like? Does that mean that a Muslim leader stands in front of Jesus and he's like, what's up? And he's like, I have a really long apology list to do right now. I mean, I don't know what that looks like. But am I supposed to believe there are no Muslims with good hearts? That's a stretch right there, right? I know I've traveled too much. I'm sure if I was only in the sticks in Georgia at my little white church that I might be able to believe that. But I've traveled too much and met too many people from too many places. That God's not going to blow my... I got a most unbelievably kind and beautiful, wonderful Hindu friend. Like one of my best friends. God's not just going to blow him up. God's not going to burn him forever just for the heck of it. I mean, he might not... If he doesn't choose Jesus, yeah, sure, he'll go to hell. And that's super sad. But God's going to give him some kind of chance. I don't know what it looks like, but there's going to be a chance. And if I was hardcore, like fire and brimstone Baptist preacher like my grandpa, I'd say, yo, he got his chance. He knows who Jesus is. We already told him, right? But I'm not fire and brimstone like my grandpa. I'm not setting up a tent and yelling at everybody, okay? Which is, he did a really good job, by the way. But I mean, he made me walk down that aisle, man, for sure. When I was 7, I'm like, I'm going down there right now. I don't want to go to hell, right? So I get it. I get it. I mean, but that's not Jesus' style, really. Like, let's kill everybody we can is not his deal. So anyway, this Isaiah 11 triggered all of that. It triggered all of that because he's talking about all the people all over the world. He's talking about all the people from Assyria and Egypt and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and all the islands of the sea, which is everything. I mean, I guess the Australians are cool. Guys from New Zealand are in this deal. You know, they're in there too. Kiwis are welcome. You know what I mean? It's the whole world. It's the four corners of the earth. And we have that again in Revelation when he has the angels hold back the winds from the four corners. So we have that. There's an angel in the four corners. The four corners of the earth represents the entire earth, right? So we know we're not talking about the time of Isaiah. They don't even know. Isaiah has no idea that there's anything. He didn't even know about England, much less the rest of the story, right? As far as they know, as far as he knows, he doesn't even know about Rome yet. Rome doesn't even exist. He's pre-Greece. Alexander doesn't even exist. I mean, that is so far, it's so far ago that he doesn't even know about Europe at all. Egypt is the only empire besides the Assyrians and all those empires that they really know of. It's those old ancient empires. They have no idea what the world looks like. And he's talking about the islands of the sea and the world. I mean, this kind of stuff just blows my mind. Like, and I'm not trying to be too crazy sounding, but to me, when he's talking about a second time and you've got Isaiah talking about Jesus' second coming, it's just mind-boggling. Next week, we're on still, right? Next week, when we get to chapter 12, we get a whole hymn of praise, basically. Because what we just saw was how out. So chapter 10, forest getting laid waste to, right? Chapter 11, a sprout coming out of one of the stumps that frees the world and everyone in it and gives them freedom. And that's Jesus, that's the Messiah. And so, rightly so, in Isaiah 12, we have, you know, a hymn of praise, basically, because it's time to praise. The fact that all this is happening in the life of and at the time of one man who's now covered it close to 3,000 years. He's gone back before David and down and out to the end of time. And it's one guy in the 8th century B.C. That whole concept is stunning to me. Like, it's just stunning. Because he's gone all the way back and all the way forward. It's like he's talking about everything. It's literally, like, everything. But he has so many parts of Isaiah, even leading up to the first 10, 11, 12 parts of this. There's so much praise and worship in it. There's so many times that he takes to just praise God for who he is, for, you know, all the wonders. You know, one of the things that gets me, I was thinking about this driving today. We talk about the great mystery and the mysteries of God, and there's so many of them. I mean, there's so many mysteries, how the Trinity works and all that. I mean, there's so many mysteries. But the greatest mystery of all is why God cares in the first place. This blows my mind. I think about the God of the universe. So a song had come on, you know, one of the worship songs in my car, and it was talking about who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name. You probably know that song, right? It's a pretty popular Christian song. Anyway, and I was thinking that, you know how, like, songs randomly will hit you? Like, you'll hear the song, like, the seventh time you're driving along, and all of a sudden you're bawling. Have you had that happen? Like, you've heard this song a million times. Why is it hitting me now? It's like, a lot of the songs that get created, God is so in those songs that it just kind of blows you away. And this one, I listen to the song all the time. It's not a big deal, but it just hit me. That's a great question. You know, why Does God care at all? You know, the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, why does he care about all these? We're so tiny. We're smaller in scale than a grain of sand on the earth. The universe is bigger than the earth in this scenario if we are a grain of sand. I don't know the scale. I probably should calculate that just because I'm a massive geek. But I should probably calculate if we're the size of a grain of sand, how big the universe is, because it's going to be bigger than the solar system for sure. And we're a grain of sand. So basically, we're a speck of dust, like an infinitesimal speck of dust. Why? You know? And the fact that we exist at all, and he loves us like he does and does all those things for us. I mean, brains on walls, like when I start thinking about that kind of stuff. Like, it just blows my mind who God is and how he is so infinite and so loving that he takes the time to deal with each of us individually. Like, he's literally doing stuff just for you, just in your life. Like, stuff that none of us know, stuff that only you know, small and large, just you and God, and just you and God, and just me and God. And he has the power and the infinite element, infinite quality, to be able to deal with your whole life and to listen to your prayers and to answer them. I mean, and there's more of us. It's not like 17 of us. He's taking care of like at least a billion. Like I said, we don't know what everybody else is up to, but let's say a billion people at least are getting walked through life every second of every day.
And that's just on this planet.
Yeah, and that's just on this planet. What if, and that's really, really out there. But if somebody said to me, could God have other people on other planets? Well, duh. Yeah, he could. Not that he does, but he could. Why would he build such a giant universe with billions of inhabitable planets if there's no one else? He could. It could all just be for show. Look at the universe, look how cool it is. It worked. It's so cool. Okay. But why not have a billion planets full of billions of people and have Jesus go to all of them and save everybody? I think that'd be a great scientific show. Like Jesus as a glurgnack with like antennas and green, same exact words coming out of his mouth in, glurgnack language. You know, if you know me, you know God, the Father. And the glurgnacks are like slargle, right? Maybe I'm a little bit of a geek. Maybe that's a little bit too Star Trek, but no, sure, why not? You know, why don't when? And if that's true, I really got nothing to say. If I can't get my head around Muslims, much less glurgnack. You know what I mean? So I don't know. But that's God. If God can, God touches my life in as small of a way as a penny on the ground or a parking place, and in larger way as an outright miracle, a healing, a house just given to you, like an outright huge life-changing miracle, like kids or whatever. He touches my life in teeny tiny ways and the gigantic crazy ways, and it's all the time, and it's hundreds of times that I know of, right? There's thousands that I don't know of, and that's every single person. And this is just hard to get your head around because you know he's not ignoring all the other people. Somehow he's in their life. How? I don't know. I don't know how he's in the life of a Hindu in Delhi. I don't know. But he's in his life because he doesn't exist without God. He wasn't born without God. He doesn't live without God. He might not know that, but God has blessed him with getting up another day. And what does that mean? I can't get my head around it. But Isaiah does not help because he keeps making it bigger. Like every time I read another chapter, I'm like, oh my gosh, he just blew it up again. He just made it even bigger. And all I can do is just worship God and tell him how grateful I am for everything because I'm so in awe of his word and everything. So let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We're just overwhelmed with joy and peace and love and compassion and all the parts of you that we just want more of in our life. The word is so important to us, being able to meet together and study and learn and hear your voice speaking. It's the greatest thing in our lives. We just want more of it and more of you. Thank you so much for giving us this time together. Thank you so much for giving us this place to meet, for your son, for the word in the first place, for something that can teach our souls and our minds and our hearts how to be more like you, how to be closer to you. And I know I say crazy stuff because my mind is just blown by the magnitude of who you are. So we glorify and magnify your holy name with all of us, with our hearts, our minds, our souls, our all of our strength. We glorify and worship your holy name, Lord. We thank you so much. Please keep everyone here safe, their families, their health, their home, their finances, their travel, everything about their life. Secure it and bless it mightily. All the people that would normally be with us that are out traveling, whether it's Randy and Sharon or Bobby and Shannon or any of the folks that are normally here, please bless and protect them as they're out there in the world. Keep them safe. Keep continuing to heal Burl and bring Burl and Karen back to us soon, safe and sound and healthy and happy. We love you with all our hearts, and we thank you with all our hearts for all you do. Please guide us and be with us all the days of our life. We pray in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.